people. He's guaranteed the victory. And believers must simply, well, believe. Believers need to believe. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's what we're supposed to do. Believers are to believe the promise that God has made and then claim the victory that he's promised. And the blessed fact that victory is promised by God doesn't mean that we just sit by and be idle. God fights the battle. That doesn't mean that we don't fight. Our trust in God is during the fight. Our trust in God is for the fight and after the fight, not just when it's finished. We go to war, and we do. We fight spiritual warfare every day. Remember, we sang that this morning. One of the first songs that we sang is to put on the whole armor of God as we go forward. But we go to war trusting that God will deliver on his promise. And he always does. He always does. And through Joshua chapter 10, where we were a week ago, we followed Israel. Actually, all the way through Joshua 10, up to this point, we followed Israel through three engagements. Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And the last fight, for Gibeon, that developed into a running battle when the nation of Israel defeated the Amorites as they retreated south into their fortified mountain cities. Those battles were recounted in detail from chapters 6 on through 10. And they were covered, and those battles at Jericho and Ai, and then with the Amorites that started at Gibeon, they happened in a relatively short period of time. You should be looking at a map right now where it shows that when Israel moved into the Promised Land, when they fought Jericho and Ai, it cut Canaan in half. And then the defense of Gibeon, which resulted in the trouncing of the coalition of five kings, saw the defeat of southern Canaan. So they went through Jericho, which was the doorway to the Promised Land. They went on to Ai, cut Canaan in half. And then defending Gibeon, they went on south and defeated the southern kings and cities. But in chapter 11, where we are today, the narrative of Israel's conquest turns from specific to general. And once again, Joshua and Israelite are opposed by a coalition of city-states and tribes. And this northern confederacy was led by Jabin, the king of Hazor. And he amassed the largest and best armed force that Israel would face. So just look at chapter 11, start in verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west. It's talking about the east and the west of Jordan River, and to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah, that's way to the north. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, in his history of these wars, the Jewish historian Josephus claimed that the numbers of the whole army that is facing Israel here was 300,000 strong. That's just the footmen. That's not counting the 10,000 horsemen and the 20,000 chariots. Now, whether Josephus' numbers are accurate or not, I don't know, and I don't really need to know, because the Bible says that the multitude that came against Israel was, we read it there in verse 4, even as the sand that is upon the seashore. That sounds like a lot to me. What do you think? And they also were well armed with horses and chariots. And when we talk about horses here, we're talking about war horses. We're not talking about Mr. Ed or Trigger or any of them. We're talking about war horses here, a cavalry. And so once again, the word of the Lord comes to Joshua, and we read in verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Now, we just read about this entire massive confederacy of city-states and tribes that had united together for one purpose, and that one purpose was to annihilate Israel. And this army was not only massive, but it was well-armed. And in the face of all this, God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them all up slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, if you're reading the King James along with me, you see the word H-O-U-G-H, and that's pronounced hawk. It's not pronounced ho. So I don't want you thinking of a long wooden handle and a flat blade in a garden. It's really talking about God is promising to hamstring the horses, the war horses, to cripple the cavalry that is coming against the nation of Israel. Because regardless of the size of the army or the armament of the military that's facing God's people, whether we're talking about physical combatants or spiritual, God has promised the victory to his people. And because he's promised them that victory, he says, don't fear. Don't fear. The instruction and the promise, I want you to understand this. I want you to hear carefully what I'm about to say. The instruction and the promise are worthless. Worthless if God's people don't trust and obey. Don't fear. This time tomorrow, they're going to be delivered into your hand. And that promise, even though it comes from God, is worthless if we as God's people don't trust and obey. And that's exactly what Joshua did, as has been his practice this whole time, verses 7 through 9. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Joshua is once again faced with a seemingly insurmountable foe. And from a strictly human perspective, there would have been no chance for this smaller, under-equipped Israelite army to have defeated this northern confederacy that opposed them. But Joshua viewed the situation with the proper perspective. His perspective wasn't the human perspective. His perspective was the perspective of faith. He trusted God's promise. Now, how do we know that he trusted God's promise? We know that he trusted. I'm not making that up. It's not wishful thinking. It's, of course, you think he trusted God's promise. You're a preacher. What else would you say? We know that he trusted God's promise because he obeyed God's command. And as a result of obeying God's command, he claimed the victory that was his. I want you to understand, beloved, this morning, that we can talk about trusting God's word and God's promises all we want. But if we don't obey, we don't trust. Not obeying me, not obeying history, not obeying tradition, not obeying a deacon board, not obeying this person or that person or whoever else. If we don't obey God's word, we don't trust God's word. We obey what we trust or who we trust. And to claim the victory that God has promised requires that we trust and obey God's word. It's not trust or obey, but trust and. The fact has been repeated all throughout this book of Joshua, throughout this series, because that's the whole point. Joshua chapter 1:8 is the thesis statement of this book. And Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night that you may observe. Here's why you meditate on it day and night, so that you will do according to all that's written. And then you will have your way be prosperous and successful. Success as defined by the Scripture, is not any metric, humanly speaking. And there's nothing wrong with numbers that we keep people-wise or material-wise or financial-wise. You know, we should be good stewards of what God has given us, and that's including every kind of resource. But the metric of how you know as an individual, as a family, or as a church, of whether or not you were successful in the Christian life is not measured by any of that. It's measured by obedience to God's word, period. That's an amen point. And disobedience to God's word, regardless of what any other metric shows, is failure. It's failure. When there's disobedience to God's word, regardless of what the other statistics show. Trusting and obeying God's word is not a one-time event. It's a way of life. I'm going to need a little congregational feedback here. I'm going to do something, and maybe we need to shake and bake another time to kind of loosen this up. But I'm going to, you see it on the bullet in front of you. I'm going to say the first part of it, and you finish it off, okay? So, for instance, I'm going to say trusting and obeying God's word is, and then you're going to say what? All right. And, well, not a one-time event. And then I'm going to say it's a... And you're going to say what? So let's do it. The trusting and obeying God's word is? It is? It's not coming forward one Sunday and then forgetting that you came forward. It's not having a good experience at camp and then forgetting that good experience you had at camp. It's not having an epiphany during one Bible reading study and then moving on from it. It's not getting saved and getting over it. Now, those touchstone moments, maybe an invitation or a camp meeting or something that the Spirit of God revealed to you during your study time or while you're singing along with the worship or whatever else, those are touchstone moments, but they are not events in and of themselves where we move on from that. Do you understand? It is a way of life, not these moments that we go to and we just fail and we disobey and whatever else until we hit a next moment, and it's kind of like a carnival game where you use the mallet and you hit the bumper and it goes up. What's that game called? I forget, but you get the point, right? You use the mallet, you hit the bumper, and it knocks the thing up. A lot of times our Christian lives are like that. We hit the thing, it goes up. Sometimes we hit the jackpot. Sometimes it goes up so far, and then poof, it falls back down again. And we wait until we swing the mallet to hit the thing. It's not supposed to be like that. There are going to be ups and there are going to be downs, yes. But that's not supposed to be the pattern. The pattern is to walk through the valleys, over the mountain, trusting God the whole way, and He gives the victory. And I hope that we understand that we fight one battle trusting in God and claiming the victory, and then we understand that there's going to be another one, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And I hope that while we understand that, we don't think that that's somehow discouraging or pessimistic. Because when we read the account of Israel's battle with this northern confederacy, it would be easy for us to assume that this northern confederacy was defeated in one battle. Don't you believe it? Verse 18, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, Joshua made war. Help me out. How long? A long time. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. How long? Well, every commentary I read, every biblical scholar I read put it approximately around 7 years. Because, see, we can get all excited for one fight, but it's fight after fight after fight after fight. And so here are some practical lessons that we can derive, I hope, from chapter 11 when it comes to claiming the victory God promised in the face of a whole host of enemies. And the first practical lesson is this, and it's not just from chapter 11, it's from the whole book. The Lord gives the victory. The Lord gives the victory. Over and over again in the first 11 chapters of Joshua, we are reminded that as we faithfully fight the battles, God gives the victory. And if you like to mark up your Bibles, and I always recommend that people do, but if you like to mark up your Bibles, just read through the book of Joshua, and specifically up to the point where we are right now, and just underline everywhere you read, I have given, or I will give, or I have delivered, or the Lord delivered, or the Lord will deliver, or something like that. And you don't have to go very far. Chapter 1, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, have I given unto you. In chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord has given you the land. That's Rahab the harlot echoing that. In chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord has delivered into your hand all the lands. Over and over again, we read this. Chapter 6, verse 2, I have given into your hand Jericho. Chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 18. I'm just cherry picking some of these. Chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. Over and over again, where we were reading today in chapter 11, verse 6, about this time tomorrow, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. So what does that mean? It means this, beloved, all who are in Christ Jesus are victorious. Yes, there is one fight after the other. The battle never stops. There is one fight after another fight. Yes, the enemy is well outfitted. Yes, the enemy is innumerable. And yes, from a strictly human perspective, there seems to be no hope. But let's open our eyes. And better yet, turn our eyes upon Jesus and have a proper perspective of faith. And we will learn and be reminded time and time again that faith is the victory which overcomes the world, because there is victory only in Christ Jesus. And please let me, and please understand this, that Christ defines the terms. We don't define the terms. Christ defines what it means to be in Jesus. And to be in Jesus doesn't mean to be born into a certain family. It doesn't mean to be an American. It doesn't mean to be a Baptist. It doesn't mean to be any of that. To be in Christ means to have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ to save you. That's the end. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be covered in His righteousness, not trying to strive for your own righteousness. But to be in Christ, to be covered in the righteousness of the Lord, is to desire to be righteous as the one who saved us is righteous. Christ defines what victory is. I would think that victory is this. I thought that victory would mean that this would happen. I thought that victory would mean this wouldn't happen anymore. We don't define what victory is. God does. And so, well, Travis, where do you find that definition? It's called the Holy Scriptures. Now, run by this with me. Do you think that the enemies of Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to a piece of wood, hanging there naked, bleeding out, and then finally yielding up the ghost and dying right before their eyes? Because while many of Christ's disciples ran and hid during that very traumatic time, the enemies of Christ weren't going anywhere. They wanted to see him breathe his last, and they did. And so here is this man who claimed to be king of the Jews, naked, bleeding, nailed to a piece of wood, and he finally dies. Do you think that the enemies of Christ thought, uh-oh, he just whipped us? Man, we lost that one. I thought we had it won. No, from every human perspective, it looks like finally we shut his mouth. Finally, he's gone. Finally, it's over. And we've showed him. That's what the human perspective was and is. That hasn't changed. But from God's perspective, that was the crushing of the serpent's head that was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3. when God told the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. Beloved, the Lord gives the victory, and the Lord defines the terms. We don't. Here's the second practical lesson, is obedience is the key to victory. Do I sound like a broken record? It's okay, I'm trying to. Obedience is the key to victory, because we don't win the battles on our own. God gives the victory, and he does as we trust and obey him. So the first thing we see is, and not just, it's just amplified in chapter 11, but it's, we've seen it all throughout the study, is that Joshua believed God implicitly. What do I mean by implicitly? I mean without doubt. I mean unreserved. I mean unquestioning trust. Let me illustrate it for you this way. My family, until I was about 16 years old, we went to Gatlinburg just about every summer. And when I was real little, we're there at the pool at the hotel. And I can't remember how old I was, but I was young. And I didn't know how to swim. But Dad's in the pool. Me and Mom are standing on the outside of the pool. And Dad says, jump in! Now, what I didn't know as a kid is that he was talking to Mom. He wasn't talking to me. But it's Dad. And I trusted Dad and trust Dad implicitly, unquestioningly, without reservations. And so what did I do when Dad said jump in? I jumped in. And Dad, looking at Mom, teasing Mom, splashing the cold water on her, jump in. He hears, pachunk, and he looks over and there I am. And he said, why'd you jump in? Well, you said to jump in. That is an unquestioning, implicit trust of whoever. And that is the kind of trust that Joshua had for God. In his classic book, Knowing God, I love this book. J.I. Packer wrote, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. I think prepositions are important. And you say, well, I don't understand the difference. Let me say it a different way. There's a great difference between believing in God and believing God. And if you're still wanting to know what I mean by that, let me put it this way. Do you admit that God exists? Well, great. I mean, the devils will say the same thing. That's what James told us in James chapter 2. Oh, you believe that that God exists? Well, wonderful. So do the devils. And they even tremble. But do you believe what he says? Because believing that God exists and believing in what he says are not identical. You can believe that this is actually the word of God and not pay any attention to it. You can say, yes, this is not man's book. This is God's book. God inspired this. You can say, this isn't man's book about God. It's God's book about himself to man. But then not do it. So you believe God's word, but you don't believe in God's word. You know about God's word, but you don't know of God's word because you don't trust it. How do you know, Travis, if somebody is trusting and believing in God's word? Do you obey it? Every one of you believe that the pew you're sitting on will hold you up. How do I know? Because nobody's standing in a corner waiting to watch it fall down. Y'all sitting on it. And that's the exact same thing that we're talking about here. Joshua believed God, and we know he believed God because he acted on that belief. God said, don't be afraid. I've delivered them into your hand. And Joshua firmly expected God to defeat his enemies. And so he acted and he attacked, anticipating victory. Beloved, we can talk all we want about believing in God, but until we actually live like we believe what he says, we will never know victory. As a family, as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a nation. Obedience is the key to victory. Joshua believed God implicitly, and Joshua obeyed God completely. So verse 15 says, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Beloved, this is the key characteristic of Joshua's life. And it is the reason his name is synonymous with victory. Joshua's name is synonymous with victory. Not because he was a great military strategist, not because he knew how, not because he was loaded with charisma, not because he knew how to motivate the troops, not because he could give a great speech. And there may be days when God's people lie strewn across the valley floor in defeat, but it will not be this day. I don't know if he said anything worth remembering other than, here's what God had to say, and here's what we're going to do. I don't know if Moses had more charm, more charisma. I don't know if Moses said more things that people could pin up on the walls and say, that Moses, he can really motivate you. That Moses is really talented. I don't know. I don't know what Joshua's skills were other than this. He believed what God said, and he acted accordingly. And his name is synonymous with victory. Moses didn't even cross the Jordan River. He looked over from Mount Nebo. And beginning in chapter 1, Joshua was told not to fear, but to trust God. I mean, that is one of the first things that he said. Chapter 1, verse 3, hey, Moses is dead. Get up, and you're going to lead my people over Jordan. You talk about fear. How about replacing the guy who stood face to face with Pharaoh and said, let my people go? How about replacing the guy who stood at the shore of the Red Sea, lifted up the staff, and that thing parted? How about following the footsteps of the guy who threw stuff into the water or struck rocks or whatever else, and you get fresh water where it was bitter? Who spoke to God, and God listened? He said, hey, Moses is dead. Get up, you're leading my people. And all through there, he encourages him not to fear, but to trust the Lord. And he says in verse 9, look, I've commanded you, be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Here's why you can be strong and courageous. Here's why you can be full of faith and not full of fear, because God is with you whithersoever you go. And how does a body know that somebody believes that? If they obey. That's exactly what Joshua did. Step by step, city by city, year after year, in complete obedience to God. I mean, the easiest thing to do is to make a shot at it once. I think about it like this. Anybody could... I mean, I could prepare. That's why I like being a pastor and not a quote-unquote evangelist where I run around the country, you know, preaching the same 10 sermons with 10 different suits. I mean, that'd be pretty easy to do, honestly. And I'm not saying it's bad. You know, I mean, don't take things farther than what I'm saying, okay? I'm just saying the fact that I'm a pastor, I can't preach the same things over and over. You all would catch on pretty soon, don't you think? So wait a second, he said that. I mean, that's the same thing he preached. No. You got to do the work. You got to trust God. You got to move forward. No matter what your calling in life is. Day, step by step, city by city, year after year, day after day, problem after problem, completely obeying God. Now, Joshua was not perfect. He made mistakes. We've studied them. His mistakes at Ai, his mistakes with the Gibeonites. But look, he did not allow those slip-ups to unsettle him into defeat. He recognized his failure as failure. He confessed it and forsook it, and in obedience went on to victory. He failed forward, which is why we have this press-on theme, and why in every one of these bulletins that we pass out, we have the memory verse at the bottom of the page. It's not just filler. I'm not just kind of find ways to, you know, I don't want white space. What can we put in there so we don't have white space? It's there for a purpose. Do you know it? Do you know Philippians 3, 13 to 14? Are you living it? We'll never live what we don't know, for starters. And we forget those things which are behind. Victories or defeats. And we press forward for those things which are before. It's the one thing that we do. Reaching forward for the prize of the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we do. And beloved, guess what? There are no shortcuts. That's the third practical lesson. We as Americans are the people of shortcuts. Yeah, try to find somebody who's an American and see if they're not busy. You know, are you busy? Everybody's busy. Even when they're busy with nonsense, they still think they're busy. Everybody thinks they're busy. I'm busy. You're busy. Everybody thinks they're busy. And so we want shortcuts for our shortcuts for our shortcuts. I mean, we don't, even when it comes to our entertainment, we don't want to get up and turn the television. We want to change the television from our remote. And now we've got gadgets that let us know when we've misplaced a remote where the remote is. You press the button on this gadget so we know where the other gadget is. And then you can take your cell phone, which is always in your hand, and you could program it to be your remote. And you could also program it to ring or to buzz or to have somebody else ring or to buzz it when you can't find it. Because we're always looking for shortcuts. And it's just, and the same is true when it comes to the spirit our spiritual life. Don't forget that conquering the land didn't happen overnight. Conquering the land didn't happen in one battle. The progressive defeat of the Canaanites, which is briefly recounted in Joshua 10 and 11. I mean, just there are 43 verses in Joshua chapter 10, and there's only 23 in Joshua chapter 11. Still, not a lot of verbiage there to describe what took 7 years to accomplish. Chapter 12 is just a summary of all those victories that were won under Moses and Joshua. And then, even after the southern and the northern confederacies were defeated, all of the fighting was not finished. They still weren't done fighting. I want you to consider what James Boyce wrote in his commentary on this chapter. He said, "It would help many of us to be as consistent as Joshua in our living of the Christian life. In our day, we are bombarded with books, talks, and seminars that are supposed to give us shortcuts to spiritual growth and maturity. We waste much time with these since there are no shortcuts in the development of the Christian life. There's no mystery. The Bible tells us that we are to read and study the Bible. We are to pray, worship together with others of God's people, witness to non-Christians, and serve others in specific ways. This is what works. It's what's always worked, but it's no shortcut to maturity. It's just something we must do and continue to do throughout our lives as Christian people. And Joshua is a model for us in this area. How long? Until the end. Until the end. Until your end or until the end of it all when Christ returns. It doesn't matter. Until the end. So, here's the practical lessons. We understand that God gives the victory, that obedience is the key. There are no shortcuts. And guess what? We rest while we fight. Chapter 11, verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, one might think that verse would indicate that all the fighting was over. Well, one would be wrong. Because by defeating the major rulers and the major cities and the major tribes of Canaan, Joshua and the army did take control of the land. And with this accomplished, the land had rest from war, and Joshua was able to allocate to each tribe their possession to be possessed. Each tribe was left to individually occupy their inheritance. And the tribes failed to completely remove the remaining Canaanites. So when you read Judges, and when you read the historical books, the 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all that, they're still there. And they're still there, not because God was somehow impotent in his power to perform his promise, but they're still there because God's people failed to claim the victory that God promised. Beloved, in our lives today, we must understand that the victory of the cross is complete and decisive. Satan's head has been crushed. He's whipped. But we only experience as much of that victory as we personally appropriate and apply that victory by faith. And as believers, we have to rest in Christ. Not necessarily, our rest in Christ, understand, is not from this, that, or the other. See, we think that rest means that nothing's going on. We think that rest means, well, rest, no problems, no fights, no struggles. But that's not what it means. We rest in Christ. It is the rest of forgiveness. It is the rest of righteousness. It is the rest of victory. Not from issues, not from struggles. I mean, Christ, I've said this before, it's not like rubbing Aladdin's lamp and out pops the genie and you get your wish and problem solved and everything's over. No, the thing is that because of Christ, we are able to have victory eternally and presently. Apart from Christ, we would struggle maybe for forgiveness and righteousness and victory, but we would utterly fail. But if we abide, if we rest in Christ, John chapter 15 is a good companion to what I'm saying. Except in John chapter 15, he doesn't say rest in Christ. He says abide in me. It's the same thing. Abide in Christ and experience forgiveness, righteousness, and victory. And this rest I'm talking about is not rest from the fight. It is rest for the fight, rest during the fight. And that is why we fight not for, but from victory. Beloved, there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch you or me if you are a believer until, first of all, it has gone past Christ and then right through to you. And I'm quoting a guy named Alan Redpath here. And if it has come that far, if it has come past Christ to you, then it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes up to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret. For I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. And it doesn't mean that we always enjoy the difficult times in which we find ourselves. But we're resting in Christ. And we can't stop our hallelujahs. That doesn't mean that, you know, that doesn't mean that when you get a bad report from the doctor or when you're at the casket of a loved one or whatever else that you're saying, hallelujah. But it means that you're trusting Christ. And it means that when you get past that, when you get through that, when you've trusted and obeyed and won the victory, then you're able to say with a face that's smiling or with a heart that's breaking, you're able to say hallelujah. Do you know what hallelujah means? Hallel in Hebrew is praise. Yah, J-A-H, is a name for God. Praise God is what hallelujah means. Praise to God. Praise to God. And sometimes because of our circumstances, we're able to, with a sunny disposition, jump up and say hallelujah. And sometimes we smite our breast and we say hallelujah. But if you trust God's promises, if you obey God's promises, If you rest in God's promises, you'll be able to say, hallelujah. In fact, you won't be able to stop. But if you're trusting in circumstances, if you're defining the terms of victory or whatever else by what the world defines, then you'll never start. You'll never start. Father in heaven, I love Joshua. He's a model for me. Father, I want so desperately to be a person and a leader like that man was. Not because he was perfect, only Christ is perfect. I have no hope of that this side of glory. My righteousness is not my own, just like Joshua's wasn't his own. It was in you, just as mine is found in you. Now, he was a man just like a slave, just as I was a slave to sin. He was a slave to Egypt, I was a slave to sin. But you miraculously freed him, just as you miraculously freed me. And you made promises to him, the same promises that you've made to me. I will never fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be dismayed. Meditate on my word day and night. And in obeying it, you will prosper and know victory and succeed. Father, forgive me. Forgive us as a church. Forgive us as your people in general when we make it complicated. Because it's not complicated. But Father, also forgive us when we confuse simple with easy. Because while it might be simple, it is hardly ever easy. And Father, strengthen us so that we might understand that you give the victory, that victory comes when we obey you, that we are to fight, and that you provide us rest for the fight, and that rest is in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that we will trust and obey our Lord without question and reserve in all the way. And I have no idea how people in this sanctuary are affected this morning by what's gone on in the past week or by what they've heard today. I do know that every heart and every mind in this building has some issue with which they are struggling, either great or small. Every one of us have a decision to make about what we will do with what we have heard from your word. And Father, I pray that the decision that we make will be to trust and obey. And to do so joyfully. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And that love is made clear on the cross of Christ, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. He ascended up into heaven 50 days later, and he's coming back again. And so, Father, may we spend our lives joyfully and consistently proclaiming the only message by which people might be saved and ready for their own deaths or the return of Christ, whichever come first. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.